and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring them up for discussion here, I would be glad to talk to you about them, and we can maybe find answers for your questions. If not, we can at least talk about some directions that the answer may lie in. I realize I ended that sentence with a preposition, but I'm just going to go with it. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Wynn from Palos Verdes, California. Wynn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question today had to do with 10 kings in the book of Revelation. Somewhere like in chapter 19 or somewhere talked about the 10
17.
Horns of the beast represents 10 kings that will reign with the beast right before Jesus come again. That seems to align with the book of Daniel on the 10 toes of the statue of the image. So I'd like to get your view on that.
Okay. Well, one view of the book of Revelation is that it is talking about the end of the world, and therefore you would look for a fulfillment of those 10 kings in the future. And if so, we may or may not be able to identify them with anything that we can see on the horizon today. Not all would agree that the book of Revelation is about the end of the world, however. There are four views of Revelation. And the idea that Revelation is about the end of the world is only one of those four views. There's the view that was held by the Reformers, which is called the historicist view. And it is the view that the book of Revelation is talking about the whole age of the church from beginning to end. There's the preterist view, which is held by many evangelicals today, which holds that the book of Revelation is talking about the fall of Jerusalem in the first century. And then there's the idealist view, which holds that the book of Revelation is really just talking about general ideals or spiritual truths and portraying them in a graphic, dramatic form. And therefore, the idea that these 10 kings must rise at the end of the world is not a unanimous opinion among those who study the book of Revelation. I myself don't see it that way. Now, you mentioned Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar saw an image with a head of gold, a chest of silver, a belly of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay, and a stone struck the image in its feet and its toes. The assumption is there are 10 toes, since it was a human image, but we're not told that there were 10 toes. We're just told that it had feet and toes. But you do find in Revelation chapter 7 a vision of four beasts, actually a dream that Daniel had. And the first beast was a lion, the second was a bear, the third was like a leopard, and then there was one that had 10 horns. And so many people think that this fourth beast represents a world empire at the end of the world, and the 10 horns represent Confederacy at the end of the world. I don't think that's the best interpretation of the vision, because I don't think the vision actually looks at the end of the world. I think the visions of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 actually talk about the coming of the kingdom of God, which, according to the New Testament, occurred when Jesus was here. Jesus announced that the kingdom of God was at hand, and then later he said, "The kingdom of God has arrived. It is in your midst. It has overtaken you." And the New Testament everywhere talks as if the kingdom of God was established by Christ when he was here, and that we who are Christians have been translated into that kingdom, according to Colossians 1:13. So I personally don't see the establishment of the kingdom of God as taking place at the end of the world, and so I don't apply those prophecies in Daniel or Revelation to the end of the world. But some people do. And those people who do, at least the ones I used to sit under, said that the 10 nations in these passages are probably a coalition of nations in Europe in the end times. Sometimes they refer to it as a revived Roman Empire. There's no reference in the Bible to a revived Roman Empire, but that is the way that my teachers talked about it when I was being raised. And so they identified it in those days, back in the 70s, when I was being taught this kind of thing. These 10 nations were identified with what they called the common market, or the European community, which had, I think, maybe 13 nations in it at the time. But it was thought that this would go down to 10 nations and then would fulfill this prophecy. Actually, I believe, I don't know how many are in the European Economic Union now, but I think it's over 13 now, if I'm not mistaken. So I don't think that the identification with the European Common Market or European Union is necessarily going to be a promising postulate.
But then how would you interpret the 10 kings? And also, like in the book of Revelation, it's very clear, many places talking about Jesus Christ coming again, coming on the cloud, and also people are hiding under the hill saying, fall on us, because...
Well, I know those passages. Yeah, I certainly have heard, I've read those passages many times. My understanding is that many of those passages are not, in fact, talking about the second coming of Christ, although we might take them that way at first blush. I believe that the language of Revelation is the language of prophecy, and the language of prophecy has a tremendous precedent in the Old Testament, because there were lots of prophets in the Old Testament who wrote about judgment of nations, like the judgment of Egypt, or the judgment of Babylon, or the judgment of Assyria, or even the judgment of Israel and Judah, or Edom, or Ammon, or Moab. There's all these judgment prophecies in the Old Testament. And they use the same kind of language that Revelation uses. They even talk about God coming on clouds in judgment of Egypt in Isaiah 19:1, when it's talking about the Assyrian armies coming against Egypt and conquering it as a judgment from God. It says that the Lord rides on a swift cloud and he comes to Egypt. This is the kind of typical language of the prophets, and it's not necessarily talking about the second coming of Christ. We take it that way mostly because most of us are not that familiar with the language of the Old Testament prophets. And once you become familiar with their language, it becomes a little more difficult to assume that we're reading about the second coming of Christ when we read some of this imagery. In the Old Testament, for example, the sun, moon, and stars are darkened, and the stars fall from the sky when Babylon fell in 539 B.C., or when Edom fell to Babylon in, 586 or whenever it was. It was earlier than that, I guess. And we read of those things happening when Edom collapsed, which was a couple centuries before Christ. Yet those cosmic things didn't literally happen. That's figurative language. And the same language is used in the book of Revelation. And therefore, we need to be careful not to assume that they are talking about the second coming of Christ when, in fact, the same language is used throughout the Old Testament without referring to that subject, but referring to temporal judgments. Once we recognize that Jesus was a Jewish prophet, not an American televangelist, we find out that he used the language of his prophetic culture and of the Old Testament, rather than necessarily 21st century American language. Anyway, that's just a difference of opinion about Revelation.
Yeah.
Lots of people hold different opinions, and I appreciate your call. I've got other calls to take, though, and we'll talk again, I'm sure. Let's talk to Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, and thank you for taking my call. My question for today is this. Quite a bit of times, if you read the Bible, the word love, L-O-V-E, has been mentioned very numerously. My question to you is this, I think lately when I did a little bit study on it, I believe, this word love is the most, I think, the confusing word to many, even Christians, what it really, really means, and probably what I have noticed, totally misinterpreted what Jesus actually means with love. And maybe you can elaborate or clarify this a little bit more, what your assessment is. To me, when Christ talks about love, I immediately think about justice. That is what I basically believe what Christ means, not just that love. So what I notice lately in our society, that it actually dilutes our feeling. Because in other words, if you use the word love, and you do not really understand it too well, I find out that people dilute our faith, and then everything is tolerable. Everything has to be looked with lovely eyes and with consequent result that, you know,
okay,
well,
I think what you're saying is that in our culture, as Christians, we sometimes see our obligation to love as meaning that we have the obligation to be non-critical, non-judgmental, to just accept everything that anybody does without complaint and without criticism. And in other words, we see love as sort of a mushy tolerance of everything. Whereas you're saying love in the Bible has more to do with justice. And I believe you're right. I mean, in the Bible, love is more about what you do than what you feel, first of all. Not that you don't feel it, but whether you feel it or not, you're supposed to do it. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, laying down your life is something you do. It's not necessarily something you feel good about. If you put yourself in harm's way for somebody else in order to save them, then you're doing something you probably don't feel really good about, and you might not even feel abundant rivers of love pouring out of your heart toward that person, although you might. It depends on who it is. It could be your child or your wife or your parent or someone that you love. But whether it is or not, if you lay down your life for somebody else, that's what love is. In fact, that's the epitome of love. Now, in other words, love has to do with how you behave toward other people, what you do for them, the sacrifices you happily make for others, the way you put their interests ahead of your own interests. That's what love is. When the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's pretty much a definition of what love is. God loved, so he gave. He made a sacrifice. How did he feel about the sinners of the world? Well, he probably had mixed feelings. On one hand, he had some pity and fondness for them because they are his creatures. On the other hand, he was offended by their sins and very much probably aggravated by them. But regardless how he felt, it's what he did that showed his love, that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus said, that's how you know you love, if you give your life for someone else. And so this is how love looks. Now, when you mention justice, some people don't understand what justice is, but justice is that you do the thing that is just and right toward another person. And I believe that love in the Bible breaks down into certain kinds of behavioral commitments toward other people. One is justice, the very thing you mentioned. Another is mercy. And another is faithfulness. These are what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23:23. When he said that the Pharisees were careful to observe all kinds of small matters of the law, like paying tithes out of their garden box herbs that they grew. They were very meticulous about small and unimportant things. But he says they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Now, what are the weightier matters? Jesus said justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those are the weightier matters. Well, what are those? Those are just what we call love. Acting in justice toward another person, acting mercifully toward another person, acting honestly and fairly and faithfully toward another person, that's what love is. And that's what the weightier matters of the law. In fact, Jesus said all the law distills into the command to love. And so I'm with you on that. I believe that sometimes when we maybe are a little too sentimental about what we think love is supposed to be like, we neglect the real gritty sacrificial aspects of it, which is what Jesus described it as. I appreciate your call, Art. Let's talk to Brett from Denver, Colorado. And we have a line open for you now at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Brett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning. Steve, I had a question. It's another out of Revelations, and it's in reference to the mark of the beast. And I guess it's maybe a threefold question. One, and I just finished listening to you speak to that first caller how Revelation is interpreted in four different ways. So I guess I'm going to approach it from one of the ways that Revelation is still futuristic and it hasn't happened yet. Okay. And you called that Was that the predatorial view?
No, that's the futurist view.
Oh, that's the futurist view. I'm sorry. If it is the futurist view, will the individual wittingly and knowingly take the mark of the beast, or could it be deceitfully placed upon us? And I'm just curious what your thoughts are about the whole mark of the beast and how it's mentioned in Revelations and what that means to you.
Okay. Okay. Well, I don't hold the futurist view, but I'll put on my futurist hat to answer the question, because I did hold and teach the futurist view for many years.
Okay.
I changed my mind and subsequently, but let's go with the assumption that the mark of the beast is a future mark, a future item that is going to be implanted on the hand or in the hand or the forehead of a person. Back in the 1970s, when I first was taught this, we were told it'd be like a laser tattoo that could only be read under a black light at the place of purchase, and it was like a credit number, we were told. Then nowadays people talk about it being a computer chip placed under the skin, because laser tattoos are not really sexy technology anymore. And so now we've got the computer chip replacement for the laser tattoo. What we'll have 30 years from now remains to be seen. But let's suppose that there is something technological that they're going to impose upon people and make them put it in their hand or their forehead, as the futurist view holds. Your question is, well, what if you refuse and they put it in you forcibly? Well, obviously, the Bible says whoever takes the mark of the beast is going to be in the lake of fire, going to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb and his holy angels. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast or take the mark of his name or his number on their hand. So, obviously, if salvation itself depends on whether you take the mark of the beast or not, and especially that you must not, what then if somebody puts it in you and it's against your will? Well, I think it should be obvious to anyone who knows really Christianity and knows the gospel that God doesn't damn you for something somebody else does. And if you are against the thing and somebody forces it upon you, well, then you haven't made any decision against God. And yet, you see, this is one reason why I don't take it literally. Because if it was the case that it was a literal thing, then God would be saving or damning people based on a piece of equipment that was attached to their body or not. And in throughout the Bible, salvation is based on something very different than that. Salvation is based on your heart. Salvation is based on your, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's based on faith in Christ. It's based on submission to his lordship. This is what salvation is based on throughout the Bible. And then suddenly, for the book of Revelation to teach, no, it's not based on that. It's based on whether somebody inserts this thing under your skin or not. It kind of turns the whole message of the Bible on its head. And that's how we would have to see it if, in fact, the mark of the beast is a literal mark or a literal piece of equipment that somebody can put on you or in you.
How do you interpret it, then? If it's not a futurist view, I think you'd mentioned you think it's a preterist view in direct correlation with the fall of Jerusalem. How does then?
Well,
that
I'll tell you what. I
2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
I don't actually. Maybe I overspoke.
Well, no. I do take a preterist view to much of Revelation, so that's quite accurate. But in this case, in chapters 10 through 13 of Revelation, I don't take a preterist view. I take an idealist view. Okay. Now the idealist view holds that the beast represents any anti-Christian government at any time that persecutes Christianity. Okay, as opposed to the futurist view that holds that it's a particular individual government official that does that. The idealist view says the beast represents any satanically inspired government that persecutes Christianity. And therefore, it's not limited to one particular time frame, because there have been many such governments. But taking the mark of the beast on the hand or the forehead, we're told that you take his number, or his name, or the mark. There's like three different things that are mentioned there. These call to mind, I think, in the original readers' minds, the custom of the time in Rome of a slave bearing the brand of his master on his forehead or on his hand. This can be well documented from, if you go online and look at the Roman slavery customs. If a slave had escaped and then been captured again, he or she would be branded. And the brand would be placed on the forehead or on the hand, because those are the parts of the body least likely to be covered by clothing, and therefore the most visible at a glance. If you're walking in the marketplace and you were such a slave who had the brand of your master, it's like a cattle with the Circle H brand on it. You know, you can tell whose cow that is right off. Likewise, you can tell whose slave someone was at a glance by looking at them. And if you'll notice, the mark of the beast is at the end of Revelation 13. In the very opening of Revelation 14, you see a group of people who have their father's name, or the Lamb's father's name, on their foreheads. So you've got two groups of people in Revelation. One group has the demonic, the devilishly inspired government's brand on their forehead. The other group has God's brand on their forehead. Now, neither Christians nor non-Christians have literal brands on their foreheads. It's the imagery of slavery from the Roman world. And the imagery is saying this: everybody is either a slave of God or a slave of the devil's system. And you can tell who they are. Just like you could see a brand on a slave's forehead or on his hand, you could tell who he is, whose master he is.
Damned? I mean, like the book says, if they were forced, so they weren't, based on Ether, they weren't, because they were forced to take this mark, they weren't necessarily damned in the lake of fire because they were
well,
afraid,
you,
right?
You haven't got my point. My point is not that slaves in the Roman Empire have taken the mark of the beast. My point is that all human beings have either the mark of the beast or the mark of God on their foreheads. All human beings are either servants of God or servants of Satan. That's how it is.
That makes sense.
And, okay, so there's this contrast. Now, if you're a servant of Satan, figuratively speaking, you've got his brand on you. People can tell by looking at you that you're his servant. How? Well, by your thoughts and your actions. The forehead represents the thoughts, and the hand represents your works. We know this because in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and other places, God told Israel to bind his laws on their hand and on their forehead, or between their eyes. And they took this literally by making phylacteries and putting them on their hands and foreheads. But what he really meant was he wanted their actions, their hands, their works, and their thoughts, that is their attention, to be focused on the Word of God. That their thoughts and actions were enslaved, as it were, to God. Whereas those who serve Satan, their thoughts and their actions identify them as slaves of Satan. So in the imagery of Revelation, borrowing from the imagery of slavery in the Roman Empire, what the Holy Spirit is saying through John is that one group of people are, by choice, by thought and deed, servants of Satan. And others are servants of God. Those who are servants of Satan and bear that brand and bear that mark in their actions and their thoughts are...
Wow,
that's
very enlightening.
That's what I believe.
No, I appreciate that, Steve. That's you've all both kind of enlightened my view of that as well. I don't know yet if I still can... I don't think I'm studious enough to know which position to take of the four positions of Revelation, but at least the way you described it, you've helped me understand. So, thank you.
All right, Brett. Thanks. I appreciate your call.
Thanks, Steve. Have a good day.
All right. God bless you. Bye.
God bless.
You too. All right. We have lines open if you're interested. The number is 1-800-227-5278, but we only have about 2 minutes left, so you'd have to call now. By the way, this Saturday, I'll be holding a meeting in Rancho Cucamonga in Southern California, in what's called the Inland Empire. And it's an open question and answer on any topic in the Bible you're interested in asking about. You're welcome to join us. It's for our listeners that we do this. If you want information about the exact location and time, that's this Saturday. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the link that says Announcements. Now, I just want to say, following up on that last call, one of the things that makes the futurist view and the idea that there's going to be a literal mark or chip or something put on someone's hand or forehead, you know, out of sync with the rest of the Bible, is, as I said, that salvation itself is said to be based on whether you have the mark of the beast or not. And yet, everywhere else in Scripture, we know that you're not saved by whether you have a certain kind of clothing, a certain kind of hairstyle, a certain kind of implant, a pacemaker, a chip in your hand. You know, and many futurists think that this this chip is going to have to do something with, you know, your credit and your purchase of items and a cashless society. By the way, I would point out to you, there's nothing in the Bible that ever mentions a cashless society. It does say that people who don't have the mark can't buy or sell, and that's the closest thing you get. But it doesn't say that the mark has replaced cash. You can't buy or sell because you're ostracized if you don't fit in. You're persecuted. And that's what it's talking about. But if you believe that a chip in your hand is going to be how you're going to have to buy or sell, and that getting that chip is what's going to determine whether you go to heaven or hell, then you're saying that people are going to go to hell because of the way they pay for their groceries? This is an amazing view, isn't it? I mean, instead of using cash, if you use a credit card, or worse yet, put it right in your hand, your credit number, then you're going to hell because you paid for your groceries that way instead of another way. That really turns biblical salvation on its head, in my opinion. And that view, to my mind, frankly, no longer makes sense. It's what amazes me is how many years when I was younger, it did make sense because teachers I respected said it. But then I studied the Bible and I was happy to find that the Bible was more sensible than that. Anyway, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at this time. We also have an afternoon program from 2 to 3, not on this station, but you can catch it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless. Let's talk again tomorrow.